Would you turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22? Revelation chapter 22. This is the reading of God's most holy word. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we are desperate to hear from You, to know Your will, and to know Your word. We trust You and we treasure You, and we believe in Your ability to meet all of our needs, most importantly, the need for forgiveness from a Savior. Would You satisfy us as we turn our attention to the preached word with nothing but Yourself? And in being satisfied in You alone, would You make us overflow towards good works, towards one another? Open our eyes to behold wonderful things from Your law. We ask that You would send Your Spirit to empower the preaching and the hearing of this word. In the name of the incarnate Word, who is our life and our light, we pray. Amen. They were the words every resident of Rome was required to confess in order to be free of persecution. Dominus et Deus. Translation, Domitian is Lord. Worship unto the emperor for the very first time in Roman history became law. And for all who refused, severe ramifications would follow. And so when John, the last surviving apostle, was brought before the God of Rome in a final chance to fulfill his obligation, he could only speak that which he knew to be true. Iesus Christus et Deus. And what followed after such a bold and unflinching confession was the sentence of death. But when repeated efforts by the empire to destroy John failed, the early church father Tertullian writes that the empire was forced to settle with the punishment of imprisonment. And so the disciple of Jesus was expelled to an island 40 miles off the coast of Asia named Patmos. But in the providence of God, what the emperor meant for evil, God meant it for good. It's because while on this island, John would receive the revelation. And if there were any doubts from John on whether he should have confessed Domitian to be Lord, it was here that all such fears were relieved. Because you see, what John received on the island of banishment on that Lord's day was the revelation of Jesus Christ. A revelation that communicated the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ over all time and all place and all people. A revelation that came to John in a multiple series of visions. And for us here at Pillar Baptist Church, having tread carefully and expositionally through 21 chapters, in vision after vision after vision, we have finally arrived to the last and final vision. This will be the last time in which John will tell us that which he saw. This will be the last time in which John will tell us the things that will take place in the future. Now I want you to observe that this last and final vision does not stand in isolation, but is rather connected to the vision which has come before. And the focus of the vision in the chapter prior, in Revelation chapter 21, was the new heaven and the new earth. And that vision was intensified. When coming down out of heaven from God, John saw the new Jerusalem. This new Jerusalem was described in two distinct ways, first as a bride, and second as a city. It was described as a bride adorned for her husband. Notice chapter 21, verse 2, to tell us that the new Jerusalem refers to a people, the bride of Christ, the church. But it was also described as a city with walls and gates and a foundation. And if you can recall from the previous sermon, no temple. For God and the Lamb is its temple, which is to say that all is temple. The presence of God, the distinguishing trait of the temple, now permeates the entire city. The city becomes the temple in which God will live for eternity with His people. Now in chapter 22, the metaphor of the city fades, and heaven is likened to a garden. And so here in this last and final vision, we are introduced to a garden. Well, why are we brought to a garden? I want you to notice, Christian, where we are in the whole of the revealed word. Not only is this the last vision, but notice the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. And like a good story should, the last chapter of the last book of the Bible brings us to the first chapter of the first book of the Bible. When we come to the end of the book of Revelation, we are brought to the beginning of the book of Genesis. Anyone who has opened a Bible before knows that the story of humanity begins in the garden. And so what is God doing? He's bringing His people back to the garden. He's bringing His own back to the place of paradise. Well, why do people need to be brought back into the garden? What caused them to leave in the first place? And you know, beloved, the reason is sin. When humanity's parents committed the first sin, which then spilled into and seeped the entire created race. And from that moment of disobedience, men and women have been living their lives outside of the garden. What does that mean? It means that intimacy shared with God was broken and lost. It means that fellowship that mankind enjoyed with their Creator as He walked ever so closely with them in the cool of the day, it was all ruined. It was severed. But the story between these two gardens is a story of redemption. It is the story of God restoring the human race back into fellowship with Himself that was there in the first garden. And when we turn to the final page of the story, that fellowship is retrieved. In the last garden, the story of Scripture is one of redemption. Paradise lost is paradise regained. But the more important question that needs to be asked is this: how was this redemption achieved? How was this redemption accomplished? Because you see, standing in the center of the story, in between the two gardens, is the cross of Jesus Christ. The Lamb reconciles God and man, and that by His life and death and resurrection. Paul, he understood this story of two gardens. In Romans chapter 5, he writes this: therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. He's talking about Adam, the first Adam, and the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Well, how are men and women brought back into the garden? By Jesus Christ and Him alone. It is the story of the great rescue of God for fallen humanity in Jesus Christ, the Lamb. Now, as we come to chapter 22 here, in these first five verses, little hints are dropped for us that point us back to the first garden. And so I want you to notice, firstly, in verse 1, that there is a river. Verse 1 says this, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal." Well, what parallel does this heavenly garden share with its earthly counterpart? And it's the presence of a river. In the book of Genesis, we're told that there was a river that flowed out of Eden, which was then divided into four rivers. And we're specifically told there in the book of Genesis that the river's purpose was to water the garden. Now, with symbolic words, there too is a river in the heavenly garden. But it's not a river to water the garden, but it's a river to water human souls. Notice, it's the river of the water of life. This is a river that refreshes with life, eternal life. John is not communicating to us about the hydrology of this river, but its theology. That all those who are to be found in heaven, in the holy city, in the heavenly garden, they possess eternal life. I want you to show you that what John sees here stems from an image elsewhere in Scripture. And so would you leave your finger here in Revelation 22, and would you turn back with me to Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel chapter 47. Here is Ezekiel, and he also is given a vision, but a vision of a restored kingdom here. Ezekiel chapter 47, beginning in verse 1. And I'll read all the way through verse 9, but follow along with me here. "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side, going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand. The man measured 1,000 cubits. And then he led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen this?' Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into Araba and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh.'" And verse 9, "And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. so everything will live where the river goes. What was the message given to Ezekiel? That this water is life-giving. That this river is life-producing. How does Jesus interpret these waters? Meeting a woman by the well, he says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," looking at the well, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty." And Jesus says, "And that forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." What was Jesus saying? He was saying, drink from me. Drink from me, the fountain of life. And so you'll notice, if you want to turn back to Revelation 22 in verse 1, that the river of the water of life was bright as crystal, reflecting the radiance of the glory of God. And notice that the river was coming from the only life-giving source. It was flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. This river represents eternal life. And notice verse 2 here in chapter 22. The river was flowing through the middle of the street of the city, which is to say, in visual pictures, that eternal life runs straight right through the holy city. In other words, it's given to all. It's given to all who live in the city. I was in a conversation with a local pastor maybe a little less than a year ago, and he asked me what I was preaching. And I said, the book of Revelation. And his response was very sadly disappointing. It's because he said that the book of Revelation is something for which he would never want to give his people. And I understood what he meant. I know what he meant because partly it's because of the difficulty of the book with all the visions. But to be honest, veiled behind that answer is this. It's because the book lacks relevance. The book of Revelation, this book of visions, and it lacks relevance. Well, Christian, let me ask you, is the book of Revelation a book that lacks practical, everyday relevance? Well, let me propose to you a very relevant question. How can I have eternal life? Is that not the most relevant question of mankind? A question that is answered right here. And the answer is simple. Eternal life flows from God and the Lamb. The giver of eternal life is God Himself. And He provides it for people like you and me on the basis of the accomplishments of Jesus Christ, the Lamb. His death as a sacrifice is the very act that purchased eternal life for us. And so the river of eternal life flows into the holy city. And so if eternal life and God and the throne and the Lamb are irrelevant, then heaven is not a place that you will want to go. For heaven is eternal life with God. John chapter 17, and this is eternal life, not resting on white clouds, strumming a harp with chubby little angels. But Jesus said that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is to know God. Eternal life is to be with God. And that for ages everlasting. And so what did John see in this garden? A river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And notice verse 2. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. Not only does John see the river of the water of life, but the tree of life. And it's this very tree that was placed in the original garden. And looking back to the story in Genesis, as long as Adam and Eve were in that garden with access to the tree of life, they would have never suffered death. But as soon as they were barred from the garden, death was inevitable. And so now this tree of life is found in heaven. And notice it bears fruit. And notice the frequency in which it produces its fruit. 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit each month. And so 12 kinds of fruit, 12 times a year. What's the significance? There's never a time in which the tree experiences a barren season. It never possesses an empty branch, which means this life-giving tree supplies life eternally. And so just like the river of the water of life, so it is with the tree of life. John is shown a picture of what we will receive in heaven in these first two verses. Water and food. But not literal water and food, but water and food for which we cannot eternally live without. Verse 2, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. What does John mean by this? Well, I think verse 3 helps clarify what that means. Verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed. What is the healing of the nations? I think it to mean that there is healing from the pain of the curse. Well, what happened in that original garden? Following sin came the curse of sin. And the most horrifying words Adam could ever hear was this: you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam, you're going to die. Imagine someone who has never seen death now hearing of their own death. But notice here in Revelation 22, death is no longer the reality in heaven, but life. Well, why? Well, we know why. It's because though no one in heaven will have ever experienced in full measure the curse of sin, there is one who has. And that by way of a tree, but it's a different tree. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. The curse is reversed. And this is what we're told in Revelation 21, verse 4. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. There's no more curse in this garden. But the throne of God and of the Lamb, verse 3, they will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. Have you ever asked the question, Christian, why am I given eternal life? Why am I to live for eternity? And the answer is so that you might for eternity worship God. That's why you have eternal life. And if worship is the very purpose for which you have been given eternal life, then if you are a Christian, eternal life has already begun. which then tells you of your highest occupation as a Christian. You see, worship will not be some kind of foreign experience for the Christian in heaven. Yes, an experience heightened, an experience amplified, an experience increased, but never something for which we as Christians are unaware. Beloved, do you desire to worship God? Is there a genuine desire to treasure God in your heart? For those who do, notice verse 4. Verse 4 says, "And they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads." For the last several weeks, it's been my desire to feature through the Revelation what I believe the most important features of heaven are to you. And we asked, really, what is heaven? It is to be in the very presence of God. And we asked again, what is heaven? And we answered last week, it is to ever increasingly enjoy God. And so here we ask, what is heaven? And what we discover in Revelation 22, verse 4 is this. We will see the face of God. We will see the face of God. A question that is often asked is, when I get to heaven, will I see God? And the answer is yes. But how? The definition of our triune God is that the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are three in person, but one in essence or being. It's how we finish our prayers. And I believe that what John is telling us, Christian, is that we will see the very essence of God face to face. I take this to mean that we will not only see Christ face to face in the fullness of His glory, that we won't simply see the expression of the perfect image of God, but His very essence face to face. But we ask, how? We ask how. And we ask that question because of what we know of God. For God, according to John 4:24, is spirit. And John 5:37, He has no form. And so how do you see someone who is spirit and has no form? In other words, God with physical eyes is invisible. God in His essence has no shape or form or color. Oftentimes you might hear the benediction from the pulpit to the King of Ages, immortal, invisible, the only God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Colossians chapter 1 verse 15 says Christ is the image of the invisible God. And so the difficult philosophical and theological question is, how is one able to see an invisible God? How can a person see the purity of His essence, the purity of His being, when He is spiritual and invisible and without form? We put great value in the experience of sight. A person will say that something is true because he saw it with his own eyes, which is why the weight of evidence on an eyewitness testimony in any court of law is undeniable. We understand the importance of physical sight to be able to see with the eyes, and what a blind person would give to have his sight restored. Now, in order to see, then, A person first must have functioning eyes, as well as a brain, to interpret those images. But the ability to see is not enough. And that because as human beings, our seeing is dependent upon another factor. Light. Light. We cannot see in the dark. Just this weekend, I had to quietly sneak into Colette's room in the middle of the night to look for something that my wife lost. And this baby sleeps in the blackest of night. I have like triple blackout curtains in a room, and I snuck in a room and I found myself crawling on the floor, feeling my way around the room. And there was no chance that I was going to find the item that my wife lost. And so I had to pull out my phone and I pressed the home button to make it glow, and I was looking all over the floor with my iPhone. And even with my phone, and even with my phone on night mode, there was so much I was able to see. And so we need light to see. Jonathan Edwards, for someone known by many as the man who preached a famous sermon on hell, let me tell you, has preached for me heaven. He said, in writing about seeing God, what the Puritans called the beatific vision. And he said that the experiences that we think of as direct and immediate eyewitness experiences are really indirect and intermediate experiences. It's because there is a process in order to see. Our sight is dependent upon certain steps and contingent upon several factors such as light and sensation and nerve stimulation and eyes and a body. And he said to see God must be a direct and immediate experience. And he writes this, listen. To see God in purity and in essence, the beatifical vision of God is not a sight with the eyes of the body, but with the eye of the soul. There is no such thing as seeing God properly with the bodily eyes, because he is a spirit. One of his attributes is that he is invisible. This highest blessedness of the soul does not enter in at the door of the bodily senses. For this would be to make the blessedness of the soul dependent on the body, or the happiness of man's superior part to be dependent on the inferior. The beatifical vision of God is not any sight with bodily eyes. For the separate souls of the saints and the angels, which are mere spirits and never united to body, they have this vision. 'Tis not in beholding any form or visible representation or shape or color or shining light that the highest happiness of the soul consists in, but 'tis seeing God, who is spirit and invisible, with the eyes of the soul. Edwards suggests that the ultimate vision of God that will take place in heaven is when we see him in his essence and in the purity of his being. And it's a sight that will take place without the eyes. And these thoughts for seeing God for Edwards came from meditating on this one verse, Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. A seeing that has to do with the soul. You see, Christian, when you get to heaven to see God, it will not be that when you close your eyes or when you blink your eyes, the sight of God will disappear. But you will always be beholding Him. And what prevents us from seeing God with our hearts and with our souls? The impurity of our sin. What then will the vision be when the impurity of sin is removed? Edward says, "The saints shall see everything that is lovely with the eyes of the soul." That's how we will see God. Revelation 22, verse 4. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Why is God's name written upon our foreheads? It means that we belong to Him, that we are eternally made His possession. But also written on a placard in front of the turban of the high priest was the engraving, "Holy to the Lord." It was the attire of the priest before entering the most sacred place. And you see, in the holy city, in the final garden, we have all become priests. And that we have unhindered, unshielded, unguarded, unmediated access to the living God. Not only will we be consumed by His presence, but we will see Him. Notice verse 5. There is no night. Which might cause us to think that the absence of night will cause us to see, but John says there is also no light of lamp or the sun, because the Lord God will be their light. In other words, no exterior factors will be needed. No process will be needed to see Him, for He will be our light. And they will reign forever and ever. And notice that last phrase there in verse 5. Notice that what was lost at the fall is now restored in heaven. In Genesis, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And you remember what God said next? He said, "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." That dominion is restored, that man might reign again. This was all God's original purpose, now come to its final consummation. And so here we are, back in Eden, but better. Better because there will not be in this final garden not the slightest possibility, not the smallest potentiality of it all being lost. We will never have an evil thought. We will never speak a false or hurtful word. We will never be jealous. We will never be dissatisfied. We will never not love God. We will never be tempted to sin. And so let me again ask the question, how can I have access to that world? How can I have the privilege to be in that world? I want you to notice that from the beginning of chapter 21, that the name of Jesus has not been mentioned one single time up to this point in chapter 22. That in John's vision of the new heaven and the new earth, we do not find the name of Jesus. There is this sort of great omission of His name. He's not mentioned by name, but over and over and over again, He's mentioned by another name, the Lamb. Chapter 21, verse 9, he's called the Lamb. Chapter 21, verse 14, the apostles are called the apostles of the Lamb. Chapter 21, verse 22, the temple is God and the Lamb. Chapter 21, verse 27, we are written in the book of life of the Lamb. Chapter 22, verse 1, the river flowed out from God and the Lamb. And even throughout the whole of Revelation, we've seen that he is repeatedly referred to as the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb, all over Revelation. You know, the very first name Jesus was called when he stepped onto the scene of his ministry was the Lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, how is the Lamb going to take away the sins of the world? And if you've been following, how is the Lamb going to take humanity that was expelled from the garden back into the garden? Remember how at the end of Genesis chapter 3 that we are told that at the gate of the garden in which humanity was expelled, there were cherubim. That there were angels with flaming swords that turned in every way. And it says there in Revelation chapter 3, in order to guard the tree of life. Well, how is the Lamb that was sent by God going to take away the sins of the world, i.e. bring his people back into the garden? And the answer is by going through that fiery sword that turned every way for us. He was sacrificed upon the cross in death, raised to life to open the door to the tree of life for us, that we might eat of the tree and drink of the river, that we might have eternal life. If you want access to that world, you can only enter by way of the Lamb, by putting your trust in the Lamb, by turning your eyes upon the Lamb. Christian, the world that awaits you is beyond your expectations. Did you know that? I mean, that no matter how high we elevate our thoughts about heaven, his everlasting presence, the ever-increasing joy, the absence of anything impure, the sight of God, inexpressible glory, all of that will be but just a drop in the ocean that will be revealed to us. Heaven will exceed our highest expectations. And when in his grace he calls you and I to this world, have you ever thought about the first words that you might say? I know it's all hypothetical. But I think I might say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I lived as I lived. If I had known how glorious this was, I would have made myself more useful to you. I would have made myself more useful than I ever been. If only I had known. I've done nothing to deserve this. And when those very words leave my mouth, what will he say? He will say, when did you ever think you could do anything to deserve this? Have you forgotten? It's all of grace. And I'll say to him, thank you for saving grace. Christian, having been given this final vision, we need to live our lives as if we've seen it. Let's pray together. Invisible God, the desire of our hearts is to see you face to face. But you have not hidden yourself, for you have revealed yourself fully in your Son, Christ our Lord. And you who said, let light shine out of the darkness, have shown the knowledge of the glory of God in our very hearts. We pray that you would continually purify our hearts, that we might have a more clear vision of you. And we confess our sin to you, that we don't live as we ought. Forgive us and remind us all over again of your grace. And as a result, cause faith and love and gratitude for the Lamb to increase. For your honor and for your glory. In whose name we pray. Amen.